As we continue our study through this epistle to the Galatians, this morning we're going to finish up this little mini-series that we've been doing on the deeds of the flesh. And I'm well aware of the fact it's probably not the most encouraging little mini-series we've ever done, talking about the sinful tendencies of our flesh. It's not the brightest, cheeriest topic for sure, but I trust that it's helpful to us. These are things that we face. These are things that we struggle with. We've been talking about things that corrupt the soul. We're looking at the sins of a sexual nature and saw really that they do have a further corrupting influence upon us. When we allow these particular sins into our life, there's great damage that can be done to us. Of course, Christ overcomes that. As in each of these, we've seen that Jesus is the one that washes us and purifies us, not without hope, but we need to recognize the damage that it can do. We talk about things that rival God. We were looking at idols that we erect, idols of the heart, idols of the mind. These are things that compete for our love for God. And it's amazing how easily we can become enamored with things that are less than God, and we can invest in them in inappropriate kinds of ways. Only Christ can lift up our eyes and help us to understand that the Lord alone is God and worthy of our worship and our praise. Then last week we took the biggest chunk of these deeds of the flesh. There were eight of them that we looked at last week, talking about things that divide us. And every one of those are different things that damage interpersonal relationships. They damage the unity of the church. They're an affront and an attack on what God has designed to be within the body of Christ. Again, only through faith in Jesus can we find a foundation for unity. When we come to Christ, we come to one another. In Him, we find the things that bring us together. And then finally today, we come to what we're calling things that bring false joy. I know that we all know what it's like to choose the path of least resistance. Now, that might not always be the wrong choice. I mean, sometimes the path of least resistance actually is the right choice, and praise the Lord when it is. It makes life easier for us. But the problem is, if we build our life upon the principle of choosing the path of least resistance, in other words, if that's kind of the way that we operate, well, we open ourselves up to all kinds of devastating results. Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes God calls us to take the hard road. In fact, the cost of discipleship is a very steep cost. To allow your life to be driven by a desire for ease will rob you of some of the richest blessings that God has for you, but they don't come through an easy path. They come through a path of great difficulty. And if you think about that just in terms of ministry, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Who, for instance, would go to the ends of the earth with the gospel if the principle of life that they operated on was, I want an easy life? I mean, who would go to Yemen, right? Who would go there? Who would go to South Sudan if the life principle they were building upon is, I want an easy life? Nobody would do that. Who would disciple another man or woman, invest themselves in someone else, if what they really wanted was a hassle-free life? Discipling is hard work. Investing in somebody else is costly business. So nobody would do that if what they really wanted was an easy life. But it operates in other ways as well. I mean, you could think about it just in terms of your family. Who would have kids, right, if you wanted an easy life? I read somewhere on Facebook this week, somebody buying a home, wishing that they never had, because it was such a hassle to fix up a house. Who would do that? Who'd go to school? Who would do anything productive, right, if you wanted the path of least resistance? And yet, don't we find ourselves tempted sometimes to do just that, to substitute the easy for the costly, the immediate for the eternal, the seen for the unseen, the fleshly for the spiritual, the cheap for the rich, the good for the best? These are things that we face almost every day of our life. And we have to decide, how are we going to make decisions? How are we going to decide how to live our life? Well, in this text that we take up again this morning. We come to the last two deeds of the flesh. And the two that he lists here are drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness and carousing. And these two things are blatant imitations of something that is much, much more rich, much more real. These two things promise joy and fulfillment, while they can really only deliver a cheap thrill that leaves us hungover with disappointment. So this morning, as we've done in all of these, we're going to see that when we practice indulging the flesh, we rob ourselves of the rich blessings that are promised to us in and through Christ. Well, let me read it again. We'll start again in verse 16 and listen to the Word of God together. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that whoever practices such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we are so thankful for the words of life. We thank you for the words of Christ. We thank you for the instruction that you bring to our hearts. We thank you that this is truth and truth sets us free. So, Lord, as we study it, as we think about these things this morning, no matter how far we may think these things are away from us, that they don't pertain to us, Lord, we pray that you'd show us the nearness of these things, at least in our spirit. So open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's just jump in and we'll start talking about these two things. We start with drunkenness. Drunkenness, of course, in its simplest form, is just the idea of an overindulgence of the use of alcohol. It's drinking enough to impair your judgment and your behavior, right? So if it's impaired, if it's not working the way it ought to be working, then that is the idea behind drunkenness. Ephesians 5, which is Paul's words on this subject, says that drunkenness is dissipation. Remember that passage? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, which is kind of an interesting and descriptive word of drunkenness. Kind of helps us define it, maybe understand a little bit about what drunkenness really is. We may not use that word dissipation a lot. I mean, what is dissipation? To dissipate something means to scatter something. It means to disperse something. So if you get up in the morning and you're getting ready to go to work and it's really foggy out, you wait for the sun to come up so that it dissipates the fog, right? It drives the fog away. It scatters it away. So when we get drunk with wine, what Paul is saying essentially is that our senses are dissipated. They're scattered. They're dispersed. They're not functioning the way they ought to. They're gone in one sense. They're driven out from us. Now you can think about this in a couple of different ways. First, our senses are dissipated when we get drunk because we choose to dissipate them. In other words, it's a willful choice. If you decide that you're going to drink more than you ought to drink, you are choosing to dissipate certain things that God has entrusted to you. You're willingly casting aside restraints that the Lord tells you not to cast aside. You deplete yourself of the God-given mind that He's given you and the wisdom that He's given you, so that you in essence are choosing to lay aside morals and the standards that are given to us by God. So getting drunk is dissipation. It's a willful decision. But you can also think about dissipation in a second kind of way. When you get drunk, you are dissipated. Something is done to you so that you passively simply have no choice but to be dissipated. Drunkenness drives out any vestiges of wisdom that might be left in you. So the drunken state itself is an influence of dissipation. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led away by it is not wise. So this is the word just saying, you know, if you're led away, if you're under its drunken influence, you're not going to be wise. Those two things are not going to go together because they've been dissipated. So you may choose to get drunk, which is a willful move toward dissipation, but once drunk, the alcohol will finish the task of scattering your wisdom and the faculties that God has given you. So drunkenness, essentially what it does is it gives us a false promise. Because drunken state promises joy. It actually promises wisdom. If you've ever encountered a drunk person, they think they're the smartest thing that's ever walked on the face of the earth, right? It promises that to us. It promises fullness. Promises happiness and joy. It's interesting that the context for that passage I'm referring to, Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, is the need for wisdom and the desire for joy. In fact, I'd like you to just a couple pages away, flip over to Ephesians, it's the next book over, and just look at that passage with me for a minute. Ephesians chapter 5. This idea of the need for wisdom and the desire for joy, they're kind of like bookends on this whole topic of drunkenness. So Ephesians 5, back and look at verse 15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And, so he's continuing the thought, and do not get drunk with wine. So don't be foolish, be wise, understand there's evil all around you, and don't, forever, whatever you do, don't get drunk with wine, because that's not gonna do what you want it to do. It's going to fight against this wise counsel. Drunkenness promises wisdom, but it delivers foolishness. Listen again to Proverbs. This is Proverbs 23. Verses 33 and 34, it says, your eyes will see strange things. He's describing a drunken person. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. Now, what is that? I mean, that's foolish, right? To lie down in the middle of the sea in a drunken state, to lie down on the mast at the top of the ship, to utter strange and perverse kinds of things. This is the epitome of foolishness that is being described to us here. This is one of the reasons that kings were especially warned against abusing alcohol. You see, a king in his position might at any time be called upon to deal with weighty matters. So Proverbs 31, 4 and 5 says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. So the warning, you have responsibilities where you might be called upon to use wisdom. You better not get drunk, because you're not going to be able to do what you're called upon to do. You don't put yourself in a very good position. So drunkenness robs us of wisdom. But not only is drunkenness a fake substitute for wisdom, it's also a cheap replacement for joy as well. So you stay in Ephesians 5, if you're still there, 5:18, this admission, do not get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, be filled with the Spirit. Then verse 19, it's still the same sentence, continuing the thought, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we often come to this passage when we're dealing with the doctrine of worship, when we're talking about how we ought to sing and what we ought to sing, and of course that gives us great instructions here. We understand why we sing the Psalms when we rightly understand this. But here's the context again. Context is practical living. How you're going to conduct yourselves day to day. Right? Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit and sing and make melody in your heart. Because Paul understands the deep longing of the soul is for joy. What we want more than anything is we want to be happy. Who here doesn't want to be happy? And when we're not happy, we're not happy about the fact that we're not happy. I mean, we talk about it. I'm so down. I'm so discouraged. I'm so depressed. Everybody wants this joy. Drunkenness is a sorry substitute for the joy of the Lord and for the joy of worship. The controlling and compelling reality of the Christian life is laid out there at the end of verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And there's a direct comparison in the mind of Paul here about the influence that we need upon us. Both will bring influence. Both make promises. But one makes a false promise and the other makes a real promise. But make no mistake, they both have influence. So who are you going to be influenced by? Where are you going to turn to when you long for joy? When you're struggling with the deep things of the soul? When you want to find gladness in the Lord? We're to be filled. Fill ourselves up. But we fill ourselves up with the Spirit of God. There are quite a few examples in the Bible, of course, of drunkenness. There's that sad story. Noah got drunk after the ark. Trouble came from that. Lot got drunk after being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of interesting, you know, both of these great deliverances, great times of victory, celebration gone too far, you might think. I mean, there are different ways you could look at that. There's several kings that got drunk in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you, one of the most disturbing references to drunkenness is in the New Testament. And it's such a subtle reference, I hardly have even noticed it. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of the Lord's Supper. And, you know, I always read a big chunk of 1 Corinthians 11 when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I always start two verses after this passage. And I just came across it as I was studying this. And listen to what Paul says about the church, about the Christians in Corinth, who we know struggle with all kinds of deeds of the flesh. It was a fairly fleshly church. He said, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. I mean, Paul is irritated. He's angry. Because they've taken the joy of the Lord, the worship of the Lord's Supper of all things, and used it as an occasion for gluttony and for drunkenness. They see it as a celebration. And in their minds, oh, celebration, joy. Therefore, it's a time to drink in excess. We're created for joy. There's no doubt about that. We're created for the enjoyment of God. We love to sing Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Well, drunkenness exists in an attempt to find joy apart from God. Why do people drink in excess? Well, usually they either want to maximize their fun, and they think that this is going to help, this is how they'll find happiness, or they want to forget their troubles. They want to reduce their pain. It could be physical pain, could be emotional pain, but it's a way of dealing with problems in their life. God says the solution to the deep longings of the soul is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, next week we're going to begin to look at the fruit of the Spirit, where we'll see how God promises to bring our hearts the good things that we truly desire and that we rightfully crave. And I read them this morning: love, joy, peace, and patience. I mean, who doesn't want those things? Listen, the issue here is not whether or not you're allowed to drink. And that's where we often have the debate. You know, can you drink or can you not drink? It's not if you choose to drink or if you not don't choose to drink if you're of legal age. The Bible doesn't prohibit it. I can't say you shouldn't drink. I won't tell you that that's what the Bible teaches. But the issue is the purpose of your drinking. I think that's what we need to think about in our own lives. Certainly, we know drunkenness is forbidden. There's a line in the sand there, if you will. But understand that your life belongs to the Lord, and your body and your mind, your soul, are His. And they are to be wholly dedicated to Him. Your joy is to be found in the Lord. So you can eat and you can drink to the glory of God. And you can also abstain to the glory of God. But all of us need to understand that we have tendencies in the flesh. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. Whether alcohol is a problem for you or not, for many of you it's just not even an issue. Some of you you don't drink at all. So you just think, well, this is not a relevant sermon to me. Well, it is, because the cravings of the soul are the same for all of us. These longings deep in our heart don't differ from person to person. Whether it's alcohol and drunkenness or something else, the flesh is constantly pushing us to find a shortcut to joy. It's constantly exhorting us to find a substitute for the real thing. And it might not be alcohol, it might not be drunkenness, but it may well be something else, that when you're finding yourself to be lonely or upset or unhappy, that you go to this or you go to that, you go to food or you go to entertainment or you go to something, thinking, I have to find my satisfaction in this activity. Maybe you're a shopaholic, I got to go to the mall. You know, that's where you find your relief. Laying hold of the joy of the Lord comes when we seek the Lord, when we're filled with the Spirit of God, when we find our contentment in Him. There's no substitute for this kind of inner joy that can only come as a fruit of the Spirit of God. And so we have to acknowledge these tendencies in our heart. This is what Paul's getting at, and I think it's why he adds the phrase at the end there of verse 21, and things like these. Right? Because he's not trying to give you a comprehensive list. He's simply trying to stimulate your thinking. All right. So what is it? What are the things like these in my life? What are the deeds of the flesh that I struggle with? All right, and then we come, secondly, we won't spend as much time on it, but we come to carousing. Carousing. This is a word that's not used very much in the New Testament. It's used three or four times, so it is in the Scriptures. And every translation seems to have a little bit different take on it, a little different translation. So your translation might translate it orgies, or reveling, or wild parties. I'll tell you one thing that's consistent every time that it's used, it's right next to drunkenness. So these two go right together. They go right together, hand in glove. The idea of carousing is casting aside all restraints. Right? That's the idea, casting aside all restraints. Now, remember what I read this morning in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. Because Peter was kind of reflecting on what our life used to be like before we came to Christ, and yet the changes that come when we come to Christ. And that verses 3 and 4, he said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of," and then he lists these things, "sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." They say, the world doesn't get it. Well, why don't you come along? Everybody wants to do this. And so we're mocked and maligned when we don't. And in this one verse, Peter, in this passage in 1 Peter 4, seems to summarize almost everything that Paul's trying to get out in his list when he talks about the deeds of the flesh. And again, it's the context that makes some of these passages really, really interesting. Because in 1 Peter 4, he's speaking about living for the will of God rather than for the pleasures of the flesh. And he puts those two things in opposition to one another. And then he challenges us to love one another. You see, carousing, like drunkenness, is a substitute for something deeper and more authentic. And one of those things is genuine relationships. God has created us to be in deep communion with other people, to be in fellowship with one another, where we learn to love and to serve each other, where we learn the fellowship of hospitality, of humility, of generosity, of sacrificial forbearance. All of those are in the context there in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so he's listing these things. He's saying, you know, instead of carousing and partying, you need to learn how to be together in a fun way. Christians, you know, can be together and have a great time, and they don't have to have drunkenness, and carousing is part of that. Carousing is very self-centered. It exploits others for the sake of self-gratification. Carousing doesn't have any boundaries. It doesn't have any restraints. And its focus is not the needs of other people. It's blinded. Being a huge crowd, it's blinded to the needs of others because its attention is focused on self. What can I get? So you all know I went to IU, and IU is, of course, known as the party school of the state, right? And I mean, I can't really argue with that. There are a lot of parties down at IU. At least when I was there, Thursday night was party night, and very quickly I started walking with God, so I didn't do the party scene, but you couldn't help but run into them. I mean, I'd come back to my dorm some Thursday nights, and it would just be a massive humanity, just a massive humanity. Alcohol was always at the center of it, but just wall-to-wall people, and all of these people were packed in, and they were looking for something, right? They were looking to fulfill some deep need in their own heart. They were looking for a relationship with somebody. They were looking for a laugh. They were looking for fun. But they weren't looking, they didn't go to these things saying, well, let me go see if I can find somebody's need that I can meet. Let me go see if I can serve somebody. No, that's not the purpose of carousing, right? So it's driven by a heartfelt need, just as drunkenness is. But it's not the way that we're to fulfill it. So Romans 13, for instance, verses 12 and 13, speaks about carousing in this way. It says, "The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness." So instead of deeds of flesh, he calls it here deeds of darkness, "and put on the armor of light." Interesting language, the armor of light. We need protection. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." And he kind of picks up there, again, all these threads that we've been seeing in the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And he recognizes that these are the longings of the soul. In one sense, these are things that we crave. We have these inner desires. But these deeds of the flesh are deeds of darkness, and they're not proper behavior. So what is it that we're to do? How is it that we're to respond? How do we live? Well, at the end of that Romans 13 passage, I read to you verses 12 and 13, verse 14 gives counsel. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So understand that you have these lusts of the flesh. They're not going to go away in this world. You're going to have temptations, but don't make provision for them. Don't put yourself in a position where you can feed the lusts of the flesh, but rather understand that what we need to do is put on Jesus Christ. We need more of Christ. We need to be filled up with the Spirit of God. Only in the work of Christ will we find victory over the tremendous pull of the flesh. And as we said a few weeks ago, the deeds of the flesh are not tempting to us because they're painful and because they're unpleasant. Right? I mean, they're not. The deeds of the flesh are attractive. They're pleasant and they're desirable, and we want them. We don't go after the deeds of the flesh because we want to inflict pain upon ourselves or because we hate them. They're tempting because they have an appeal to our old nature. So we do them because we want to do them. And the only cure for the want to is when we grow to want something else even more. So we need to put on something else, not just put this off. We're not just trying to squash the lust of the flesh. We want to put on something that we want more than the deeds of the flesh. And that thing is Christ. It's a person. And when we learn to love Christ and find pleasure in Him, that's when we really begin to learn what it means to put off the flesh. And it's critical that we do it. Because if we don't put off the flesh, if we keep practicing the deeds of the flesh, and I want you to look back at the end of verse 21 now. If we keep practicing the deeds of the flesh with no sorrow, with no remorse, and most significantly with no change. In other words, we can keep saying, well, I don't want to do that, and I'm sorry, I feel bad about it. We can even cry about it. But if we don't ever change, then what we really demonstrate is that we don't really belong to Christ. That's why Paul concludes at the end of this verse 21 by saying, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, those are sobering words. Those who practice these things, no sorrow, no remorse, no real genuine repentance, no change, and will not inherit the kingdom of God. True conversion results in genuine change of life. That doesn't mean there won't be a struggle. Doesn't mean that there won't be a failure. Doesn't mean that we can't have intense battles, but we better be battling. There better be a fight. No life change results in judgment at the last great day. So, we need to be led by the Spirit. Verse 16, we have included that every week we've read this. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We must walk in the Spirit. We must walk with Christ. Only then can you experience the joy of not carrying out the desires of the flesh. I was thinking about this. You know, there's two kinds of joy. There's joy in simply not sinning anymore. The joy of victory, right? If you win, if you just think of sports. When you win, there's joy just in the fact you've defeated an enemy. But the greater joy is, of course, the fact that you have accomplished something. There's two kinds of joy in the Christian life. The joy of not carrying out the deeds of the flesh, but there's also the joy of the Lord, right? And this is the greater joy. Learning to find our contentment, our satisfaction, our happiness, our settledness, our peace of mind and heart in Christ, then we really enjoy the grace and the blessings offered to us by Jesus. Well, next week we're going to get more positive. We're going to turn the page and we're going to begin to examine the fruit of the Spirit. And what a blessing, what a contrast this will be to our study of the deeds of the flesh. But they come together. They're a package. We need to understand both sides of the equation. So Paul lays it out to us. So may he open our hearts and our minds to hating the deeds of the flesh, to loving the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this study. And Lord, I pray you'd reveal to us the reality of our own hearts. Whether drunkenness has ever been an issue, carousing has ever been an issue. I know a lot of people in this room, that's just not been an issue. But Lord, the pull of there that is, the desire to find a shortcut to joy, Lord, there's not a person here that hasn't experienced that. To put a substitute in, to find a path of least resistance, it's not easy, Lord, to count the cost of discipleship, to die to self. Lord, that's hard, yet it's the path you've laid out before us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd put your finger on each of our hearts. Lord, I'm sure there are some here in this room that drunkenness has been an issue. Carousing is an issue, or has been. Lord, I pray that you'd expose that in our own lives today and drive it away from us. And Lord, fill us up with the Spirit. Fill us up with a greater longing, a greater joy, a greater desire, so that we might live and walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Well, let's finish singing a song.